In the talks we gave before Pascha, those of you who were with us will remember that we were speaking about the Beatitudes in the 5th chapter of Matthew. We had discussed several of them, beginning with the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We spoke about the second Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn." The third, "Blessed are the meek." The fourth, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And the fifth, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Tonight we will continue with the next Beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." As I said then, and repeat now, if a person, a Christian, does not wish to read all of Holy Scripture, though all of it is profitable, let him at least condescend to read the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. These contain what is called the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse of the Gospel. There a person will find every detail he needs in order to set himself right. This is fine, painstaking work, very painstaking work. Broadly speaking, we are Christians on paper, but in our lives we are not Christians. And I wonder, all of us who have listened to these Beatitudes at some length, as far as God allowed us to go, whether we have anything at all to do with them. That is, are we among those who mourn? Are we poor in spirit? Are we meek? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are we merciful? And if we weren't any of these things up until the moment we heard them, what are we doing now? Are we making any effort to put even one of them into practice? For many people, preaching has become nothing more than a habit, a steamroller of habit we hear through one ear and it goes out through the other. Few allow the word to descend within them, shake them, compel them to think differently and change their lives. We do not know whether we will still be here tomorrow. Woe to the person who hears the word of God and does not put it into practice. Christianity is not a theory. Christianity is life. A person should tremble when his life is not in harmony with the Word of God. Christ has said plainly that anyone who does not keep his law does not love him. He who loves me will keep my law. He who loves me will keep my commandments. Is Christianity merely a matter of theory, of lighting a candle, or of wishing someone many years? Is that Christianity? Christianity is life. It is the transformation of human nature. Here, Christ calls blessed those whose hearts are pure. Do you want to see God? Cleanse your heart. If you do not cleanse your heart, you cannot expect to see God. God is not seen with our bodily eyes. He is seen with our spiritual eyes. Many people with perfectly good eyesight do not see God at all, while people with no physical sight see God very clearly. Something remarkable happens here. The person whose heart is soiled cannot see his God. And the person who does not see God because his heart is soiled cannot advance and become a Christian. Imagine that your heart is a dirty mirror. What benefit can it give you? You can see neither your own face nor the sun in it. What is at fault? Something lying upon the mirror's surface. That is what must be cleaned away. Sin is what prevents a person from seeing God. People do not see God. Why? Because their hearts are not pure. This spiritual faculty does not work properly. It does not receive clearly. God is transmitting, but the person does not receive. The more a person cleanses his heart, the more he fears sin. The person who has advanced spiritually now cares about the smallest details. The person who has made no effort at all to refine his heart dismisses even serious matters as nothing. But the other is troubled by things no one else notices, a logismos, an intrusive thought, a word that escaped his lips too freely, laughing a little too much, making a joke, or whatever it may be. His conscience immediately reproves him. He fears God because he sees God. His heart is purer and will admit nothing unclean. I do not know how many of us are concerned about the purity of this heart. The heart is soiled by a person's sin, and it is cleansed through the mysteries, through metanoia and confession, and through Holy Communion. These are the mysteries, but the person himself must be willing, David, prophetically asked this very thing of God, though I do not know whether you remember it. If you read especially the 50th Psalm, which we interpreted in 5 consecutive talks, as you may remember, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." When David asks God to create it in him, he does not mean that God should make him a heart from the beginning, but that he should renew and cleanse the heart he already has. A person cannot cleanse his heart by himself. He can clean his glasses, wash his eyes outwardly, clean his clothes, remove the wax from his ears, and so on. But he cannot cleanse his own soul. He cannot cleanse his own heart. The heart requires special treatment, a work that only the Church of Christ can perform through the mysteries of metanoia, or repentance, holy confession, and holy communion. Those who do not regard these mysteries as their first need, their first concern, and their foremost necessity are impure in heart, however much they may imagine that everything is well, because they have lulled their consciences to sleep. A person who has lulled his conscience to sleep, so that it neither reproves him nor reminds him of the unclean deeds he has committed, is impure in heart. He does not see God, fear God, reverence God, or take God into account. Since our subject is the heart, I would like to say that, as the saints teach, the word has several meanings. In the language of the Bible, heart can signify many things. First of all, it means the physical organ that we call the heart. Then it also means the governing faculty from which these things proceed, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, as Matthew writes, and as Luke also says in chapter 24. These things come from within, from the heart. Scripture also says that a person has a perverse heart. This refers to a person's disposition and will. These two are called the heart, as it says, "Their heart is far from me." God said this through Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 13. Verse 13, "Their heart is far from me." What does heart mean here? One's understanding, judgment, and will. Their heart is perverse and far from me. It does not want to draw near to me. The heart can also mean good pleasure or favor. David says in one place, "I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." In other words, I found David the son of Jesse to be as I desired and according to my good pleasure. This is written in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 22. For those of you who read it, it is taken from 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 13, verse 14. The heart also means the soul, as I told you. Create in me a clean heart, O God. The fathers say this does not mean, give me another soul, but renew the soul I already have and restore its ancient beauty. One father of the church explains that the word create does not mean make an entirely new heart. St. Basil the Great is the one who says this. It means refine the heart that already exists, cleanse it, and make it sound again. Renew the soul that has grown old through wickedness and has been corrupted by sin. This is a work that God alone can accomplish. A person cannot heal his own heart by himself. He cannot, of course. A person's willing disposition and humble mind help by allowing God to work upon his heart. Then the heart becomes refined. It begins to reflect, to take things seriously, to fear God and to reckon with Him. Otherwise, a person becomes hard and indifferent, both toward himself and toward those around him. So Christ says here that those who have a clean heart will be blessed. Those whose heart is not clean will not be blessed, because they will not see God. Someone may ask, when shall we see God? A person begins to see God here in this life. Face to face, we shall see Him on that day. But whoever has not been reconciled with God here will not be able to see Him on that day. He will hear the voice of God saying to him, "Depart from me," but he will neither see God nor live with God. As I have told you, a person begins to taste the kingdom of heaven even in this life, just as one who is not right with God begins to taste hell. But pride will not let him admit it. So he tries to invent 500 lies with which to persuade his conscience. He convinces himself that it is nothing, that nothing is wrong, and that none of it matters. These are the answers he gives in order to quiet his conscience, which has risen up in protest. For the conscience is the voice of God reminding a person, this is not lawful. Things are not as you claim. The road you are following is not right. What you did was not good, no matter how many excuses you may try to find to justify it. Therefore, if a person wants one day to see God and live with God, rather than see the devil and live with the devil, he must take care to cleanse his heart. There is no other way. This is the way Christ established on Sunday evening, when he stood in their midst at his sixth appearance on the very day of the resurrection, and said, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is how the human heart is cleansed. There is no other way. Metanoia, repentance, and confession crowned by Holy Communion. The heart is washed with the soap of repentance and confession, and rinsed with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from every sin. No one has to pay to cleanse his heart. There is no detergent, no other way to cleanse the human heart. The human heart is cleansed only mystically. In one place, the Church tells us, every soul is given life, and through purification is raised on high. It is made radiant by the Holy Trinity in sacred mystery. If only a person could interpret these words, understand them, and live them. Every soul, there is no soul outside this way, is given life. It comes alive, ceases to be dead, and is made living. Every soul is given life. As it is purified, it is raised on high and made radiant. This happens by the power of the Holy Trinity in sacred mystery. Without your understanding it, without its falling within the reach of your senses, and without anyone looking on from outside being able to see it, when a person commits even the smallest sin, he feels a dark cloud resting upon his soul and his heart. But from the moment he repents and confesses, he feels light. Something that had been weighing down his heart, as we say, has now left him. He feels freed. He can breathe again. And when was that weight removed, the weight that pressed upon his conscience and told him he had sinned? He cannot explain it. He knows the result, but he does not know when or how it happened. A mother tells the seamstress to make little Helen's dress a bit longer, because the child will grow. And indeed, the following year she has to let down the hem. Why? Because little Helen has grown. But when did she grow? When? Do I know exactly when she grew? Did you ever hear her creaking as she grew? Yet she did grow. That is the point. Everything happens mysteriously, afterward. Although a person cannot explain what happened with logical or material arguments, he marvels at it and says, "What I'm telling you is something I experienced myself. How it happened, I can't tell you how it happened. What I can tell you is that from the moment I made my confession, I settled down, I found peace, I feel different. Light, I don't have nightmares, I don't feel my heart weighing me down. How did it happen? Did you hear any sweeping going on inside? Anything at all? A broom? Did somebody scrub it out with steel wool? I didn't hear a thing. I went in carrying 500 tons on my back, and when I came out of the confessional, I came out very light. I do not know what happened. Who took that burden from me? Who cleansed my conscience and my heart? That I do not know." That is the mystery. That is what the sacrament is. God knows. We human beings do not know, and yet we live it. Even though we don't understand it, we live it. Each of us has his or her own personal experience of it. That is why when someone asks you, "But how does it happen?" the answer each of us should give is, "I can't tell you how it happens. I know that something will happen, but I cannot tell you how." You must experience it yourself. You must put it into practice, make the attempt, and pursue it, and then you will see. After all, David said it before us, "Taste and see, try it." And you will see that the Lord is good, that the Lord is beneficial to you. The word here is Christos, good spelled with an eta, not Christos with an iota. The Lord is good, the Lord is beneficial to you. Therefore, those among us whose hearts are not pure, for one reason or another, should take care to purify them if they wish to see God. Otherwise, they will see for all eternity the one they are already looking at now, the devil. There is no other way. Christ does not tell lies. He has no reason to cheat us. He isn't after our wallet. He has no motive at all. Let us not be deceived. Do you have a sin on your conscience? See to it that you set it right. Whatever kind of sin it may be, do not let Satan deceive you into thinking that you can pay it off or settle it in some other way. Do not imagine that by doing good works you can somehow justify yourself and have what you stole forgiven. No, you must give back what you stole, and then those to whom it belongs may give it as alms if they wish. You may not give stolen goods as alms yourself. You may not use them to commission icons or chandeliers, nor may you help orphans with the sweat and blood of other people, whether it belongs to the state or to other people. No one has appointed you steward over it. Don't let Satan deceive you into thinking you can settle this matter some other way. It is settled by restitution in kind, by giving back the very thing you took. Wherever you took it from, go and leave it there again, and if those people have died, then give it to their relatives. And if their relatives have died as well, then give it to the church as a memorial offering for them, for their commemoration, not for your own. You have no claim to any of it. What you did was a sin. It was no act of kindness, and nobody appointed you a steward, not over the poor, not over the rich, not over anyone at all. No one appointed you a steward. What you will manage is your own sweat, what belongs to you, and nothing that belongs to anyone else. There are many ways in which people end up under the foot of Satan, and their heart grows heavy. Take married couples who refuse to have children. Let them not search for excuses. Their refusal to bring forth children is not excused, no matter how much you deny Christ and His almighty power. You will find rest nowhere. Not even if priests, bishops, patriarchs, or entire synods gather together and tell you, "It is all right within you," your soul will continue to cry out, and you will find no rest. Choose to die with God at your side rather than to die with sin. Your soul will be shouting at you from inside. Even if the priest told you it was fine, even if the bishop told you so, even if the patriarch of the synod told you so, Christ does not agree. Christ is there inside your conscience, and your conscience will shout at you from within and say no to you, and it will convict you, and suppose you are the one who is ill. If you die now, you will go to paradise as a martyr, but will Christ let you die? He will not let you die. Many people have plenty of things they could tell you about this, cases where the doctors were proved wrong, nature was proved wrong, everything was proved wrong, and they held fast to Christ, because where God wills, the order of nature is overcome. On this subject I could speak for an entire week, naming actual people and events in which everyone was proved wrong and what God willed came to pass. Therefore, if you examine your conscience and it does not reproach you in the slightest, know that you cannot see God, because it has suffered an eclipse. Have you ever seen the moon when something covers it over? That is exactly what happens. Sin comes in between, and then the soul cannot see the sun. It cannot see the moon because of sin. It has gone into eclipse. In the Old Testament, this shadow that weighs down the soul of man and separates man from God was the veil of the temple, the curtain. And when our Christ was crucified, as you heard on Great Friday, the first miracle that took place because of the sacrifice of Golgotha was this. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Nothing else was left to be done. This is what had to happen, that this sin be taken out of the way through the sacrifice of Christ. And then comes man, the very man who at his baptism united himself with Christ and renounced Satan. And today he turns away from Almighty God. He unites himself with Satan and with his own reasoning, and he rejects Jesus. Examine your conscience. It is always speaking to you. When it speaks, stop. Raise your hands and say, "Tell me again, what was it you wanted to say?" Do not hurry to brush aside its voice. Do not ignore its call or that movement within you. It is warning you, so stop and listen. It is a subtle thing, a very subtle thing, and it is perceived by people of good intent who say, "My God, illumine me. Is there anything still unsettled within me? Is some little demon hidden away in a basement somewhere, in some dark corner?" The ascension, the annunciation. Let man make use of the power of Christ and the grace of Christ, because without them he lacks light. Yet we Orthodox say in the doxology, "In your light we shall see light." Can we truly have light without Christ? Can we see light clearly enough to examine, search, and cleanse our hearts until they shine, until Christ is reflected within them, so that I rejoice and receive illumination, and others are edified? Yes, that is the point. Unfortunately, beloved, our hearts are not clean. They are not. Most of us do not make use of the mysteries, the means given to us for the cleansing of the soul. Outwardly, it is true, we show a certain piety. As you saw again this year, despite the newspapers, despite all the public outcry, despite the accusations against the church, despite everything, the people returned to Christ. But they did not come as fully as they could and should have come, cleansed. They were not cleansed, they went only outwardly, as a matter of form. Still, it is consoling that they went, and that no one succeeded in extinguishing their faith in Christ. Despite all the raging of Satan in these days, this year the people came in very great numbers, truly immense numbers, to the churches, to the services of the Passion, and to the Resurrection. Many people even came to confession and entered into it this year, despite what the newspapers wrote, what the radio stations said, and what television presented, and the whole swarm of Satan continues to speak against the clergy and the church. Nevertheless, they accomplish nothing. Christ abides unto the ages for all who desire Him. What is lacking, however, is a positive direction showing how these souls may be completely cleansed, so that they may truly enjoy what flows from the resurrection of Jesus and from His sacrifice. Pay close attention, then, to this point, whether your heart is pure, because Christ requires it to be pure so that one day we may see Him, which is what I pray for in this case. Another equally solemn beatitude says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The first, the only, and the greatest peacemaker is Christ Himself. Through the sacrifice of the cross, He became the bridge and reconciled man to God. He did not reconcile God to man, for according to the divine John Chrysostom, God is never hostile. Rather, He reconciled man to God. Christ was sacrificed and became a bridge between heaven and earth upon the cross, so that He might reconcile man to God. Christ, who reconciled man to God, grants the same place to those who reconcile one person with another and man with God. For two kinds of peace are needed: peace between man and God, certainly, but also peace between one person and another. Our Holy Church gives the summons to this reconciliation. When the deacon comes out with the orarion in his hand, raises its end, and says to the people, "In peace, let us pray to the Lord," it means that we must love one another, make peace, be reconciled, and come to an understanding, and only then pray to God. The second petition follows immediately. "For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord." There must also be peace upward, not only with those beside us, but with God above us. As I told you on another occasion, if you remember, man stands at a right angle. Above his head he has God, and before him he has his neighbor, his fellow man. He is called to be at peace both horizontally and vertically. If either of these two kinds of peace is missing, he has no place in the church. His prayer does not rise even above the chandelier. Many people are not at peace with their fellow man for various reasons, reasons that God does not take into account. Whatever reason a person offers as an excuse, "I do not even say good morning to him, and I have serious reasons," no excuse of any kind is accepted in heaven. It does not pass. If you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift, he says, outside on the steps of the church, go and find them, be reconciled with them, and then pick it up and come in. You can't find them. Then take your gift and head home. Your offering is not accepted, nor your prayer, your candle, your memorial service, the divine liturgy, Holy Communion, confession, or anything else. Everything is rendered void, because you yourself have erected a dividing wall. You yourself have hung up a veil. You see, the iconostasis remains in the church to this day, but now it has openings. In former times, the barrier was closed. Now, however, the faithful communicate with God and with the holy things through the beautiful gates. But to reach the beautiful gate, a person must seek the intercessions of the Theotokos, God-bearer, and salvation from Christ. Christ will show you his pierced side and hands, and he will ask whether you did what he commanded you. And if you have, he will offer you his body and blood, and from there he will take you through the beautiful gate. That is why it is called beautiful, because of the beautiful work it performs in souls. Through it he will lead you and bring you into the kingdom of heaven. You are not going to get in from anywhere else. That is where you will pass through. You say, through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. But that by itself does not get you through up above. You go by the north door, that is where the archangel stands, right there with the sword. From there he will tell you. If you go by the other way, the archangel is there too. Entry is forbidden here. Entry is forbidden from here through the central door. Go and speak with Adam and Eve, and you will pass through from there. If you do not pass through there, you will not pass through anywhere. Do you not see how the priests leave the doors open, and anyone who wishes goes inside, even women? People do not know what they are doing, nor do they know what these things symbolize. According to the canons, this is reserved for the priesthood alone. The only exception is someone who has had the proper prayers read over him, who is a reader or a chanter, a duly appointed chanter, not simply someone who put on the vestment and went up there. He must have had the prayers read over him, have received the blessing, and belong to the lower clergy. That is what is correct. Beyond that, each person will have to answer to the Master above for what he does and how he conducts himself. So, as I was saying, if a person does not take this seriously into account, because there are many people. There are many people who are not on good terms with others, and they have their own reasons, serious reasons, they say. God does not accept them. But do you know what he did to me? I do not know what he did to you, nor do I want to know. What I want is to hear the matter and tell you what Christ says. If he did wrong, call him to account and ask him why. But I do not believe that he was in the wrong. Kolokotronis once held a memorial service for his brother, who had been murdered by someone. And there at the memorial service was the very man who had killed his brother. His mother couldn't stomach it. She says to him, "My child, not this far, not the murderer of my son sitting at our table." "Hush, mother, this is the greatest memorial service of all." Do you understand, my friend? Whatever anyone may have done to you, you are bound to forgive them before the sun goes down. But ours is not that kind of Christianity. Go to the courthouses and look at the steps. They have been worn away, hollowed out, and ground down from top to bottom. I do not know how many times they have patched them. They have even laid new marble. Go to the church, and the steps are untouched, as if no one had ever walked on them. And someone once asked an elder. He said to him, "Elder, when can we say that a people is making progress?" "When, my child," he said. "You see the churchyards worn smooth underfoot, with no grass growing there, and the steps worn down and eaten away, and when you see the steps of the courthouses standing untouched, then there is progress among the peoples." Now the opposite is happening. The steps have been worn right through, from the top all the way down. And what are these people, Orthodox Christians? Are they Jews? No, Muslims, not that either. They are Orthodox Christians, I swear to tell the truth, and so on and so on and so on. Now will Christ water down his demands, as some people say? I do not believe it. He drank the cup to the very bottom and poured out his blood to the last drop. Therefore, I do not see how we can mock him and devise our own way of salvation. I simply do not see it. Paul, writing to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14, says this, "Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." Peace is something you chase after. Run to make peace. Pay the price. Be humiliated. Ask for forgiveness. Make peace. Pursue it. Chase after it, whatever it costs you. Peace with all people must be pursued, together with holiness. And how are you to be sanctified and cleansed? Through the mysteries, through metanoia, repentance, holy confession, and holy communion. Without these two things, peace and holiness, no one will see the Lord. Neither the person who is not at peace nor the person who has not been sanctified and cleansed will see the Lord. Listen to another side of this. Peace, even peace, that does you great harm. Am I really supposed to make peace when it costs me this much? I'll chase him to the ends of the earth. I'll take him to the Supreme Court. I don't know. I'll take him to the Council of State. I'll fight until I'm vindicated. I'm not letting him off. But here it says, peace, even when it is extremely costly, even when that peace causes you great loss. It is more profitable than war. It is better than winning a conflict and recovering everything of which you were unjustly deprived. It is preferable to make peace and lose those things than to recover them through conflict, through a lawsuit, or by taking matters into your own hands. And then to carry that bitterness within you. He says that peace, however extremely costly it may be, is more profitable than war. In Psalm 33, verse 14, David says, "Seek peace and pursue it. Seek it. You yourself must pursue peace." But he is the one at fault. Let him be at fault. You must still seek peace, for if he never seeks it, what excuse will he give Christ? John Chrysostom says this about such a case. When two people become estranged for one reason or another, whether over a moral matter, a material matter, or anything else, 1,001 things can come between two people, so that they grow cold toward each other and peace is driven away, between brothers and sisters, between husband and wife, between a parent and a child, between neighbors, between co-workers, between clergy, and so on. So when there are two of them, Satan, he says, grabs them both by the collar and holds them apart, one over here, the other over there, and he says to the first one, he's the one who has to apologize. And he says the same thing to the other one, and both of us believe it. And he holds the two of us apart out there, and he pulls. You know, there are people who haven't said good morning to each other in years. My brothers and sisters, years without so much as a good morning, and they still have the nerve to lie down and sleep at night. Where are you going to end up, my friend? Where are you going? The cross is meant to bring peace to man. And you, for one reason or another, because someone said something to you, took your piece of land, or did, who knows what else, will you offer that as your defense before God? He continues by saying this. At every moment, Satan holds these two estranged people by the collar and deceives them. He tells one, the other must make the first move, and tells the other exactly the same thing. So both remain trapped in their ego and their own will. Christ, he says, comes and stands between them. He places a beautiful bouquet there and says, this is the peacemaker's bouquet. Hurry to take it, even if the other person is at fault, and even if the other person will benefit. Hurry to make peace. Say, even if you are at fault, forgive me, and seize that bouquet. Do not leave it there. Hurry, whatever it may cost you personally, materially, or in worldly terms. None of it is worth anything next to paradise. And you know, nowhere else does he call people children of God, and nowhere else does he call anyone blessed the way he calls the peacemakers blessed, for they shall be called sons of God. Think of it, the only begotten Son of God was sacrificed, he was humbled, he was degraded where he never should have been, but he did it out of love, for the sake of man, in order to reconcile him with God. As he did this, so by extension, everyone who does the same becomes a little brother of Christ, and therefore a child of God. Do you see how powerful this is? Paul also says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Many people might say to me, you know, Mr. Panagopoulos, I say good morning to him, but he does not answer me. So you will not greet him again the next time you meet him? But he does not greet me. You are mistaken. Do you have only one good morning between you, passing it back and forth? Do you give it to him, and then must he return it before you can give it again? Have you no other greeting to offer? Are you that poor? The devil is the one who's poor. You say good morning to him again the next time you meet him, but he won't say it back to me. That's his business. You're the one who opens the window of reconciliation. He doesn't want it. That's his affair. Let him. You have set your own soul free. He'll be the one who's guilty. There is only one case in which you should not say good morning. To someone with whom you used to commit sexual sin, whether a woman or a man. you should not greet that person. In this case, the fathers permit you not to say good morning. Within yourself, you must feel no malice. You should pray for him or her and write that person's name in the diptychs you take to church. But you must not greet that person, lest Satan get hold of you again. This is for your protection, because through such contact there is a danger that Satan may draw you back and take hold of you once more. This is the only exception. It is not stated explicitly in Holy Scripture, but comes from discernment. You know, Scripture says, the greatest of all the virtues is love. The fathers, however, say the greatest of all the virtues is discernment. And love itself must be guided by discernment. You love your child, and the child asks you for the scissors. So then, do you give the child whatever it wants because you love it, just so it won't cry? No, you don't give it, you use discernment. Precisely because you love the child, you don't hand it over. So you see, discernment stands higher than love, and so it is in this case as well. That is how it is in this case too. What depends on us? Our own part, you go, no matter how much they're in the wrong. Did they cross your path? You say good morning, but they didn't say it back to me. The next time you run into them, say it again. Never say, I'm not going to speak to them again. That's their business. If they want to, they answer. If they don't want to, they don't. Tu ovir mais meden, what is up to us, that is, from our side. If it is possible, he says, as far as it depends on you. If possible, as far as it lies within our power, we should live peaceably with everyone. Send them birthday wishes, even if they never reply. Send them Christ is risen, even if they never reply. You keep your window open. God sees from above who truly desires reconciliation. It takes two hands to be reconciled. It cannot be done with one. You hold out your hand, and if the other person is willing, they place theirs in yours, and you say to one another, forgive me, as far as possible. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And there is one more thing I want to say before I finish. Some people are able to act as peacemakers, but they do not. There are people who could reconcile brothers, reconcile husbands and wives, reconcile colleagues, and reconcile members of the clergy. I do not know there is so much a person can do if he is humble and has the Spirit of God. He can do many things. He can ask Christ to come between them and do something. Yet many people not only fail to help bring peace and cover the faults of others, they add even more fuel to the fire. When two people are at odds, it is like a fire already burning, like a dangerous live coal. What happens next depends on us. What will we do with that coal? Will we throw wood on it and fan it, or will we spit on it and put it out? That is the question. Sadly, people so often say, if only you had heard what he was saying. Do you understand? And many times the other person said nothing at all. But out of malice, someone carries a tale to him. You should know what he was saying about you. Yet the person may hear from someone else what was actually said. Someone else goes to him and says, I was there myself. Why do you believe such things? That man spoke very highly of you. Are you going to believe every rumor? This person comes to put out the fire. He helps them make peace. But look how another person sets the fire. He piles fuel onto the coals until they burst into flame. A young man leaves for work, while his wife stays behind with her mother-in-law, his mother, and the young wife says a few words. At noon the sun comes home. How did things go today, mother, with your daughter-in-law? She shakes her head. Even without saying a word, she just shakes her head. That is enough. It would have been better if she had spoken than to shake her head like that. The daughter-in-law may not have said anything at all. And with that, she has dropped her hints, and now she creates a situation between her son and his wife, and the son starts letting fly with curses against Christ and the Panagia. But maybe the daughter-in-law really did say something, and maybe the mother told it exactly as it happened, or maybe she added the right sauces on top and the little cherries and the whipped cream. But that same mouth could have spoken differently. Even if the son learned that his mother had not had a good day, she could have said, My child, what are you saying? Do you not remember that I too was once like her? worn out with my children and running here and there? And even if she said a word or two, is it the end of the world? Go in peace, live with your wife and have my blessing, my child, it is nothing. Couldn't the old woman have said that? Couldn't she have said it? Of course she could have said it, but she didn't say it, she didn't say it. She was in the right, you see, and she was waiting for the other one to get what was coming to her. So she said nothing. Woe to her on the day of judgment. Do you know what the wisdom of Sirach says on this very point? Listen, if you blow on a spark, it will flare up. If you spit on it, it will be extinguished, and both come forth from your mouth. So take care what you do. God is just, and He is waiting for you. Do not seek vindication merely to satisfy yourself. Forgive your neighbor's wrongdoing, and then, when you pray, your sins will be forgiven. You did not forgive, you did not let go, you did not love your enemy, then do not pray for anything. Not one of your sins is forgiven, and forgive us, he says, our debts as we also forgive. That is exactly what I will do. As much as you forgave, so much will I forgive you, my poor child. But who will stop to think of this? Who will take it into account? Who will reckon with it? And Sirach has a beautiful teaching, he says. One man harbors anger against another, indeed. A man holds on to anger against his fellow man, and yet seeks healing from the Lord, expecting to be healed either in soul or in body. Sirach says that this cannot be. He himself is flesh, yet he nurses wrath against another who is flesh. Who will make atonement for his sins? Who will forgive his sins while he remains angry, enraged, and bitter toward the other person? Therefore, he says, remember your end, O man, and cease from enmity. Stop. Remember that you may die in anger tonight. Something unforeseen may happen to you. So cease from enmity. I do not know how many of us have attained this beatitude. Learn to forgive. Do not seek justice in this world. There is no justice in this world. If you demand justice, and Christ also demands justice, what will happen if Christ takes out the detailed record of our lives from infancy and calls us to account? What did David say in such a case? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before you? So how do we dare to say, you don't know what that person did to me? Whatever they did to you, let them have done it. And if you think about it, in the final analysis, you deserve to have had even worse done to you. But I'm innocent. Maybe in this case you were, but somewhere else you weren't innocent at all. You escaped the consequences then, and now you are paying your old debts. God is helping you settle what you owe and pull yourself out of the mire. I do not know whether I'm saying these things well. May God bring good out of them. But it depends on us, on whether we are willing to accept them. My dear friends, we must make peace with our fellow human beings and with Christ. People are here on earth, while Christ is in heaven. To be reconciled with Christ, we must go to those who serve as His instruments. We must go to Holy Confession. There our reconciliation with God takes place. We must remove our sins from between us and make peace with God. And we must love other people, whatever moral or material harm we may have suffered, even if we must accept some loss for the sake of peace and love. Otherwise, we have no right even to set foot in church. You may ask what the priests are doing. They kiss one another like doves. Let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we do not love and forgive one another, then there is no Father for us, no Son, and no Holy Spirit. And woe to us, either we are doing this falsely, or none of it is true at all. I pray that Christ, He who died, was buried, and rose again for our justification and our peace. The peace that sprang forth from the sealed tomb may help us to understand these things and live them, preparing in this present age for the age to come. This is what I pray for each of you and for all people. Amen.